We're in Romans 12 this morning, beginning in verse 9. I am frequently at Oak Mountain State Park, riding my bicycle there. And several years ago, I saw these people walking in the woods, and I wondered, what are they doing? They had a map in one hand and a compass in the other hand. And I was curious, and so I asked around and discovered that they were engaging in a sport, sometimes competitive, sometimes just recreational, non-competitive, called orienteering. And orienteering is, the competitive version is timed, where you have several points that are out in the woods somewhere, and you're supposed to go check in at those points and then make it to the end. And whoever does that in the least amount of time wins the competition. And they're supplied with a map that's usually a topographical map. And it shows the ravines, the mountains, the streams. And good orienteering rewards not just speed, but good decision making as well. You have to decide as you see that mountain between you and your next checkpoint, do I go over it or do I go around it? If you go around it, you have to reorient your compass and so you get back on course. And so it's a challenge in many ways. And I thought about that as I was reading this passage because it strikes me that the Christian life is something like orienteering, where we have obstacles to navigate, the life equivalent of things like mountains, ravines, and streams that we encounter and have to cross. And decision-making is often a challenge in that situation. But we have a map, the Word of God, which guides us, directs us, and helps us in our decision-making. The passage we're looking at today features no fewer than 30 commands, each very brief, kind of machine gun staccato style repetition of commands here that are so helpful to us. So we're going to read the passage, and then I want to say just a couple things about orienting ourselves to approach it properly. So Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Hear now the word of God. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. As we approach 30 commands, we need to start by asking ourselves, how should we approach all the commands of the Scriptures? oftentimes, I like that word that was used earlier, we're guilty of performance anxiety, always evaluating ourselves, oh, how am I doing? And oftentimes, if we're honest anyway, we end up feeling guilty. I have failed to keep these commands. And so I think it's important that we go back to one of the early words used in Romans 12 prior to Paul giving us any of these commands. And what was that word? By the mercies of God, he said. There is a gospel mentality that we need to bring to the commands of the Scriptures. And a gospel mentality includes at least two things. Number one, a confidence in the forgiveness of God through the blood of Jesus. No matter how much sin is made evident in your life and exposed by these commands, the blood of Jesus covers that. And so these commands can become a source of joy in Christ. Secondly, I think we need to read these commands as promises and not just obligations. They are obligations, clearly, but they're also promises. Because what has God promised to do for us? He's promised to conform us to the image of Christ. Such a strong promise that the Bible uses the word predestination for that. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That means God guarantees it's going to happen. And what constitutes Christ-likeness? All the commands of the Bible, including the 30 that we have in today's passage. So read these not just as obligations, but as gifts from the hand of God to you. This is what God is doing in your life. He is at work to give you every single thing we're about to read here. So 30 commands is a lot to handle in a 30-minute sermon, one command per minute on average. Here's what I want us to do as we get started with this. I want us to pray. And here's what I want to pray for you as we look at these commands. I want to pray that the Spirit of God would prick your conscience with one of these. Just one. If it's two, and the Spirit of God's doing that, that's fine too. But we all have a small capacity for more than one thing at a time, okay? So I just want to ask the Spirit of God to prick your conscience about one of these. And I want you, about that one thing, I want you to dwell on it, to pray on it during the coming week, perhaps talk with others about it as well, and maybe even ask them to pray about this. So let me pray for you to that end, and then we'll get started with these. Lord, would you send your Holy Spirit and help us to receive these commands as your gift to us, exposing our need for you, but promising the good work that you're doing in our lives. Give us open hearts to perceive those things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the commands divide themselves easily into two categories. Commands within the church, describing how we're to behave with one another in the household of God. And then commands outside the church, in the communities in which we live. So Paul starts in the church, not surprisingly, with this command that he utters all the time, let love be genuine. The word means not hypocritical, without hypocrisy. Paul is talking here about the problem of just going through the motions. You ever been there? Where you kind of know what the loving thing to do is, but your heart is not in that place at all? and you go ahead and do it anyway, which is better than not doing it, but it's not what God is commanding here. He's commanding genuine, heartfelt, transformational love. And a couple components of that here. That kind of love means that you'll start to hate. And what will you hate? Evil. It's not talking about hating people. It's talking about hating the evil that hurts the people you love. Abhor what is evil, he says. The word for hatred, various words are used in the Bible 200 times. Hatred is pretty important in the Bible. Many of those times, God is the one who's hating. Some of the times it's talking about the sinful form of hatred, but many of them it's talking about the righteous form of hatred. And then hold fast to what is good. Cling to it. So these are passionate words. He's talking about, in many ways, highlighting how indifference is what is opposed to love. And then verse 10 includes two more descriptions of this kind of love. Love one another with brotherly affection. He's talking about our love for fellow Christians. He says it should be the same as family kind of love. It's the love of a parent for a child, brotherly affection. It sacrifices for the good of the one loved. And then it has a competitive side to it. Outdo one another in showing honor. Normally we compete in our sinful nature to raise ourselves above others, to honor ourselves above those around us. And this turns that on its head and says, yeah, the competition is good, but make this your goal in competition, honoring others. To honor people is of necessity a public event. You honor people by lifting them up in the eyes of others. And Paul is saying that should be our ambition, the focus of our competition, to bring honor to other people rather than ourselves. And then verse 11 talks about another feature of life among God's people. It says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. It pictures an engaged life, engaged with the things that are before you. If you're an employer, would you rather have an employee who is really bored with the job and does just the minimum amount not to get fired? Or would you rather have an employee who is passionate, who loves the job? Such an employee will be diligent and faithful and productive. Or how about from the employee's perspective? Would you rather be someone who is just generally bored with everything and does the minimum required? Or can you imagine a life full of passion, full of zeal, full of energy in going about whatever is before you? That's what these commands have in mind. And it says the key to it all is to see your service, no matter how much drudgery it might include, to see it as serving the Lord. Imagine you need to get to the roof of your house, and it's 20 feet in the air, and there are two ladders. One of them is a 15-foot ladder, and the other is a 25-foot ladder. And both are leaning against the house, and you're blindfolded and have to choose a ladder. If you choose the 15-foot ladder, and you climb up that ladder, and you get to the top, but you still haven't reached your goal, that's going to be frustrating, and you will never reach your goal on the 15-foot ladder. Whenever you serve anything or anyone other than the Lord, and by the way, everybody is serving something or someone. It's the way we're wired. We must be serving someone. Everybody's climbing some ladder. And if it's anything other than the Lord that you're serving, it's like climbing a 15-foot ladder. It is inevitably a fruitless, frustrating exercise. Serve the Lord, Paul says. And then verse 12 begins a series of commands that assume the inevitability of hardships in life as we live in this fallen world. And these hardships can take a dark turn and lead us into despair. So instead of that, Paul says, rejoice in hope. Hope is our perspective on the future. Even if current circumstances are difficult and challenging, we're called to remember that our future is a bright one. And it is assured to us. And we live in that hope. We rejoice in that hope. And we're to meet these challenges with patience and looking to God in prayer. So he says, be constant in prayer. And then he reminds us, we don't confront the challenges of life all by ourselves. We have others in the body of Christ. So he tells us, contribute to the needs of the saints. Walk with others. Support them, not just in words, but in the practical things needed as we confront the difficulties and challenges of life. And one such is feeling yourself an outsider, feeling like a stranger. So he says to pursue hospitality. I love that word, that verb pursue. Not practice hospitality, he says. Pursue it. What that means is look for people who are feeling their outsider status and welcome them. That's what hospitality is. And then verse 14 is a bit of a curious verse because of its location. The meaning is clear. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. But it's in the middle of this section about commands to other Christians, living life among God's people in the household of God. Why is it there? It seems like it belongs more in this is how you live among the outside world, where Christians will be persecuted, the Bible tells us. Well, I think it's kind of a both-and situation. It's a bridge between these two sections somewhat. But let me ask you, do Christians ever persecute other Christians? Well, sadly, the answer to that question is yes, they do. And Paul experienced that. There's a passage in Philippians where we read that there were other Christian leaders who were preaching the gospel with one aim in mind, not to exalt Christ, but to hurt Paul. An amazing statement, sad statement. And then there's another time where you kind of get a glimpse of this from the Apostle Paul, where he's writing Timothy and he warns him about a man named Alexander, who seems to be someone who used to be in the church. And Paul warns Timothy to watch out for him because he says that he did me great harm. Now, when somebody like Paul, who's experienced a lot of harm, says somebody did him great harm, it must have been absolutely terrible. And this was somebody in the church. So yeah, there is persecution that Christians engage in against other Christians. And then, and Paul says, whether it's a non-Christian or a Christian bringing persecution, the response is to be the same. Bless them. Don't curse them. That's talking about praying. You know, God is the one who blesses and curses. We are to pray for blessing, not cursing. And then Paul closes out his commands for life within the church in these next two verses. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Those are emotions, aren't they? Rejoicing and weeping. So if it's someone who has something really positive happen, instead of being envious, we are to join in with their joy in that moment. If it's someone who's experienced a sad, grievous setback, we are told here to be present with them in sorrow, just like Jesus wept for his friend Lazarus's death when he went to visit Mary and Martha, Lazarus's brothers. We are to weep with those who weep. We sometimes think that our biggest need when ministering to people who are sad and grieving is to find the right words. But Paul shows us here that our true need, rather, is to be emotionally present with those people, which I can tell you is a lot more challenging than finding the right words. Pastors, we kind of learn the ability just to talk and say, you know, some things, no matter what the circumstances are. The need, rather, is to be emotionally present with people. And then he closes the section with a command to live in harmony with one another. And he then tells us how to do it, because living in harmony with others is never easy. Whether it's in church or in a marriage, it's just always a challenge. And Paul tells us how to do that. We have to address the biggest obstacle that prevents such harmony. What is that? It's our pride. So Paul says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Humble people listen well and love well. I was listening to a podcast yesterday, and the guest on this podcast had a word I really liked. He talked about the need for what he called epistemic humility. In case you're not familiar with that word epistemic, it's from a branch of philosophy called epistemology. Epistemology is the study of how we know what we know. So epistemic humility is simply being able to say, well, this is what I think, but I might be wrong. And that kind of humility is needed in order to live in harmony with others. It's needed in our nation today, isn't it? Where we often will say to those who differ with us politically, we view them not just as having a different opinion, a different conclusion from us, but we might even view them as being evil and morally deficient in some way. Here's a good exercise for you at some time. If you're dealing with somebody who has a different view from you about something, try to make a case for their position, the best case you can make for their position, even though it's a position you disagree with. That's humility. That's the kind of humility that Paul is urging upon us here. So let's move to this other set of relationships in the world, outside the church. How would Paul have us behave in that arena? The church in Rome was already experiencing some opposition. In Acts 28, Paul has finally made it to Rome, and he's meeting with a group of Jewish people who are not Christians. And they report that they have heard about this, and the word that Luke uses is the word sect, meaning the Christians. They've heard about this Christian sect, and they report to Paul that everywhere it is spoken against. So the people in the Church of Rome were experiencing this kind of opposition. And Paul tells them how they're to respond to that by giving four negatives. Here's how you're not to respond, he says. And then he follows that up with the corresponding positives. But here are the negatives. The first one we've already seen. Blessing instead of cursing. And then the second one is, instead of repaying evil with evil, we are to live peaceably with all. And then instead of seeking revenge, we're to leave the matter with the Lord. Instead of being overcome by evil, we're to overcome evil with good. So those are the four commandments. Let's look at it a little more carefully. All the negatives are essentially saying the same thing. When wronged by others, check your tendency to be vindictive, to pay back people, to seek revenge for that. And Paul emphasizes that because he knows that's our instinct, isn't it? I mean, even in simple wrongs, somebody, another driver does something stupid that inconveniences you just a little. What do you want to do? Somehow you want them to pay for that. You want revenge in some small way. That's what our hearts want. Thankfully, we almost never act on that, but that's in our hearts. That's the tendency we have that Paul is warning us against here. We want to be like Lamech, Cain's descendant, who told his two wives, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech's 77-fold. You see, it's talking about that escalating downward spiral. I guess those are opposites, but you know what I mean. It gets worse and worse all the time when you embark on that path of revenge. You know, we just read the news this weekend, the terrible attacks in Israel, and the long-standing trouble between the Palestinians and the Jews there, where there seems to be a never-ending cycle of retaliation and revenge that increasingly escalates in time. And we've seen that in our own nation as well. We've seen it in marriages. That's what Paul is warning against here. And, you know, it's a serious issue. I came across this statement from Alan Jacobs recently. He wrote, and I think he's exactly right about this, the great moral crisis of our time is not, as many of my fellow Christians believe, sexual licentiousness, but rather vindictiveness. So let's focus on the positive things that Paul says that will allow us to turn from this vindictiveness. And he says first that we're to give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. What he's telling us to do here is to affirm what is noble and good, even in our opponents, even in those who disagree with us. Build a bridge by finding something you can agree about with that person. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. You know, you can learn something from your opponents. Even if they are 90% wrong about things, there are things we can learn from our opponents. Paul says, be open to that. And then he tells us to do all we can to live peaceably with all. And he adds those words, if possible, because there are circumstances where it's not possible to live in peace. For example, if living in peace with others requires you to compromise your Christian convictions and compromise the gospel, it's not possible. You cannot do that. Or if they require something that God doesn't allow, you cannot do that. It's not possible. And let's get real. There are some cases where others just don't want to be at peace with you. And no matter what your intentions are, they're not willing to go there. And in that case, it's not possible to be at peace with someone like that. And then the next positive there in verse 19, we're told that instead of seeking vengeance ourselves, we're to leave it to the wrath of God. Because none of us is equipped to judge righteously and fairly. We don't know enough. We don't have the full picture. But God does. And we leave it to Him. He will always do what is just, right, and fair. And He will always know when it's a case that needs mercy as a response. God knows these things. We don't. Leave it in His hands, we're told. And then, as our personal response to evildoer, we're told, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And then we're given a reason for that. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. What the heck does that mean? Some have said that, well, that, you know, Paul's telling people to pretend to love your enemies by doing loving things for them in order to lure them into a fiery trap of God's wrath. I don't think so. I think this burning coals on the head is a metaphor for shame. Coals are hot and red, and the face gets red when you're feeling shame. And I think what he's saying is that our kindness, in some cases, can lead to a person feeling shame. And the result of that shame will be repentance and faith. It will be positive. God is asking us here to bless our enemies. No longer do we have the power of the sword. Now we defeat our enemies with gospel truth. That's what Paul is saying here. And then the final verse is both a warning and an encouragement. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, there's a dynamism to both good and evil. And whichever path you choose, it will take you places. It'll turbocharge your life. And if it's the path of evil, it'll turbocharge your life into a bad place. If it's good, it is so powerful that it can even overcome evil. So let me close with a story about our weekend, these last few days. And this really follows up on what I asked you and what we prayed for earlier. That is to choose one of these and to ask for the Holy Spirit's help to prick your conscience to choose one of these. So we visited Chattanooga Friday and Saturday because we have a new grandson. Benji was born on Tuesday. And so we went to help Catherine and her husband Derek. And one of the ways that they needed help was to take their two-year-old and just kind of hang out with him and keep him occupied so they could devote themselves to the new baby. So we took Davis, the two-year-old, to a coffee shop. And they call it the Terrible Twos for a reason. He was just pitching a fit about something that made no sense at all, but just a royal fit was being on display by him. And Wendy responded with calmness. Davis, that's not allowed. Let me pray for you. She told him the consequences, too, if he kept up with his fit. And let me pray for you. And she prayed very simply, Dear Jesus, send your Holy Spirit to help Davis be a good boy and not a butthead. And I think she used another word, but that was what he was being. So, amen. And it worked. He immediately complied and did what we were asking him to do. It's a simple story, but I think oftentimes we underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit to help us in these things. So whichever one of those items the Holy Spirit may have pricked you about, and if you need a little more help, go through the list later today. You can even pull up the sermon on the website if that will help you. And again, ask the Spirit to prick your conscience and then to help you do these things. He loves you. He will help you with them. Let's pray to Him now. Oh Lord, we do pray for the help of your Spirit to see the areas where we need to grow in Christ's likeness and to trust you, to trust your power to help us in these ways. So we ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.